now come to a most solemn part of the proceedings, and that is the fencing of the table. And we are all used to the fencing of the table. In a sense, the fencing goes on every Sabbath. When the gospel is preached in its purity, it has within it a fencing. Our people in general understand these things, that this table is not the gospel table, which is open for all. This is a family table, which is only meant for the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who says to the Father, "In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praise unto thee." It's meant for his brethren, for those who have gone from death unto life, who have gone from darkness into his own marvelous light, who have gone from a position of worldliness and enmity of God into a place where their great desire is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yes, it is their table. It is not meant for all and sundry. We know that fencing has gone out of the land. John Knox, though, in 1560, fenced the table. When the Reformation began, the table was fenced. It was all over Scotland. They took their authority not from church courts, but from the Word of God. And you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where God fenced the church in Corinth. The people of Corinth had come out of pagan temples. And the apostle was only there a year and a half. He wasn't there too long. But a congregation was set up. And some of these people tended to revert to the practices of paganism. They began to eat in abundance, to drink to drunkenness. They began to have their cliques coming at separate times. And these things were abhorrent to the Lord, and he fenced the table. And among those who professed, he caused some to be weak, some to be sickly, and some to be asleep. Asleep means dead, that they died. Yes, his own people. He chastises his own people for not keeping the Lord's table as they were meant. And the Apostle Paul takes that up in that first epistle to the Corinthians when he writes to them. He reminds them of this. And we have it as a constant reminder. And our fencing is based upon that. God fenced. And we are meant to fence, to protect, as well as to bless. It is not good to make people believe that they are saved when they're not saved. It is a fearful thing for any minister or any session to allow people to the table as if they are saved. How can a minister meet his God when he allows such things? Or how can a session of elders meet their God when they allow such things? No, friends, we love your souls. And because we love your souls, we want the truth to be set forth, that this table is only for the children of God, those who have come to know Jesus as their Savior, who can call the Father of Jesus their own Father, because they get that through Jesus. That's a wonderful gift. and there are marks upon them. They love holiness. Every child of God, every true child of God, loves holiness. They love God's word, because in God's word they found salvation. Through it being blessed to them, they found salvation, and it gives them food and drink from day to day. They cannot live without prayer. They pour out their hearts to God. They love God's people. They desire the presence of Christ. They want his fellowship. They desire their fellow creatures to have what they have. They long for that. They pray for that. And in their own homes, they teach their children, hoping that their children will come to know the same Christ that they know. These are God's people. These are the ones who should be at the table. Now, of course, there are things that belong to a person's walk in life. It's all right somebody coming to the session and saying, I'm a saved person. I know Christ is my Savior. Well, some of the Jews said to Christ that Abraham was their father. And after a little argument, they said, God is our father. And he told them that if Abraham was their father, that they would do the works of Abraham. So they switched to God being their father. And he said to them, if they knew that if God was their father, that they would love him, God's son. Well, when we come to a session, it's not just a matter of saying, I'm a Christian, and telling of God's dealings with your soul. The Lord says, ye are my witnesses that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord. That is your great object in life, should be to glorify God. And your life comes into that, your walk in life comes into that. So slanderers should not be at the table. It's a fearful thing to slander, to destroy a person's character. Habitual liars should not be at the table. It's not their place. Oh, but you say, it's just a weakness. Yes, but unless that weakness is put under your feet, even if you have the grace of God in your soul. David told lies at times, but David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a habitual liar. Grace must conquer. No liar should not be at the table. Sabbath breakers should not be at the table. It's not their place. It's the Lord of the Sabbath who's at the table with us. Immoral people should not be at the table. Those who live in sin, those who corrupt themselves with various things, using the television or computer, anything at all of these things which are common among us today, things that, which are accessible, if we use these things to corrupt our soul, seeking pornographic material and all that, these people should not be at the table. Oh, but I know the Lord, our friend. The Lord says, ye are my witnesses that I am Jehovah. You're supposed to be a monument in the world to the glory of God. Oh, no. Those who don't have family worship, and those who don't bring up their children in the way they should bring them up for the Lord. But what about the poor trembling Christian who says, well, I'm not fit yet for the table? Who is fit for the table? The Word of God, you say, speaks of the worthy participants and things that are the our catechism and so on. Worthy participants and terms of that nature. Well, no one is entirely worthy. Our worthiness is by exercising faith in Christ. Those who exercise faith in Christ alone for salvation, these are called worthy. These are called worthy. Christ said of his disciples that they kept his word. Well, he knew fine well that they sinned and fell and slipped. But he knew what motivated them, what they desired to be and do. And he speaks of them as those who have kept my word. He said that to the Father. He said that to the Father, that they had kept his word. Well, these are the people who should be at the table. But I have just small faith. God's people are one bread. One bread, they belong to each other. It's not a matter of great faith or small faith. It's not a matter of your doubts and fears. If Christ is your Savior and other things in your life are consistent, you are meant to be at the table. To have doubts and fears doesn't make you a weaker Christian than those who don't have many doubts and fears. That's totally wrong. We have known strong Christians who are full of doubts and fears, and when the time to stand came, very often those who were sure of their salvation failed, and those who were full of doubts and fears and times of darkness stood. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and if you trust in him alone for salvation, the table is your place. Ah, well, you say, I didn't come. Well, that may be so. But that's between yourself and the Lord. I've known a man on his deathbed, chastised by the Lord, because when he had opportunity, that he did not glorify the Lord by going to the table. He never came to the Lord's table. And now on his deathbed, he was weeping because he had never come to the Lord's table when he should have. Chastised on his deathbed. The chastisement is of love. There you have it. But anyway, we can go to God's word to back us up in all these matters and to give us a good foundation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. You see where it begins. The very sins that fill our land, and the very sins encouraged by our government in their legislation. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before. Yes, he has told them before. As I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That must begin with love for God, not the spurious love that people have for their fellow creatures. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." May the Lord add his blessing to that precious word. His name be every praise. We can now turn to Psalm 116. 116. "I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I, grief and trouble found." And we will sing from the beginning of the psalm until the elders have placed the bread and the wine on the table. The bread and the wine which speak of the broken body and the shed blood. These things symbolize, and the bread and common wine, there's nothing superstitious about it. The bread will save nobody, the wine will save nobody. But the Lord Jesus has commanded us to use these things at the Lord's table, to look to him by means of these things. Well, we will sing until such are on the table. "I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear."
Thank you.
a table, and there will be two tables. And as we continue singing from verse 5, the God's people who have the privilege will make their way forward to the table, the first table. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord.
God
have our warrant for the Lord's Supper in God's own word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, where we read, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And we read that the Lord gave thanks before he broke the bread, and we will endeavor to follow his example. Gracious Lord, we are but poor followers of thine own example. We are but poor, needy sinners before thee. But we thank thee that thou art able to help us, and thou art able to glorify thy great name, even through the weakness of the flesh. And we thank Thee that Thy dear people hear Thy voice and endeavour to show their love to Thee by being obedient. For we gather from Thy word that the greatest proof of love in our lives is obedience, and the greatest proof of faith in our lives is obedience. And give us then to see that to do Thy will should be our delight. We pray Thee to bless to us the breaking of the bread, a common bread, and the drinking of common wine. We thank Thee that we can use our bodily senses, and that in helping us in the exercise of faith upon Thyself, give us, we pray Thee, to be able to feed upon Thyself and Thy finished work, to be able to eat and to drink, and grant, we pray Thee, to be with us. Gracious Lord Jesus, be with us, help us. It is Thine own table, it is Thine own institution in love for Thine own dear ones. Thou didst love Thine own with an eternal love, and Thou hast great delight in having them gathered together, a microcosm of the great gathering which will take place when they sit down at Thy table in glory, when they are all gathered together with Thyself. We are but a little company, but Thou art the one who delights in each of Thine own, and we pray Thee to put Thine arms around us and to kiss us with the kisses of Thy mouth, to tell us in our hearts that we are Thine and that Thou art ours, to be able to say, My beloved is mine and I am his, to know that we are in the bands of Thy love, to know that we are there without departing from it, night and day, rising and sitting, that Thy love is upon Thine own. Oh, it is so wonderful, it is so difficult to conceive, so difficult to accept, but we rest upon Thy word, what Thou hast said, what Thou hast declared. Be with us then at the head of our table, and sit with each one of us at the table, and feed us at the table. Thou feedest among the lilies, and Thou art feeding, we believe, as Thine own feed. Give us Thine own fellowship, Thine own blessing, because we live in a world of enmity, we pray Thee, all for Thine own name's sake. Amen. Oh, when wilt Thou come unto me? We spoke of these words being addressed by Christ to the Father. We spoke of these words being addressed by Christ to the world in the Gospel. And now we should like to take them up as being spoken by Christ to His own dear people whom He loves, to His bride, saying to His bride, O when wilt Thou come unto me? And He desires us to come to Him in the means of grace. He desires us to come at a time of prayer meeting on the Sabbath, in the privacy of our homes, on our knees. He desires us to come when we read His word and pause to reflect upon Himself. He desires us to have this as our constant practice in our lives, a coming to Christ. Peter speaks of these things coming unto him as unto a living stone. And the term coming that he uses there means a constant coming unto him as unto a living stone. And of course, the Lord says to us at the table, "O when wilt thou come unto me?" And we have come. We have come to him at his table. He has far more delight in seeing you at his table than you can possibly have in being at his table. David must have rejoiced to see Mephibosheth at the table. He must have rejoiced, but he may have seen, as it were, a likeness to Jonathan. He may have seen that likeness, and that may have filled his heart. But when Christ looks upon you at his own table, having come in obedience to himself in love and desire, then he sees his own image in you, his own image. "I am the lily of the valley," he says. Yes, but he calls the church the lily among thorns. Yes, you are among the thorns in the world, but you are like Christ. He says there is no spot in you. He says that. He calls his own my beloved. Yes. "When wilt thou come unto me?" The desire he had for his own disciples to be with him at the first table. He said that he desired to be there with them. He said that. He spoke of his desire. And his desire has not quenched. He has a desire. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, has a desire to be with you at the table. And he has a desire to feed you, to strengthen you, so that when you leave the table and go into the world, you would be refreshed. But he says to, "O when wilt thou come unto me?" That is glory. Glory. He's looking forward to the time when his own people will all be gathered there with him in glory. Scripture says it is not good for man to be alone. These things, in the experience of Adam and Eve, are really pointing to something else. The Christ who, in the eternal covenant, covenanted to take the church to himself as his bride. On the basis of that covenant, he longs for his bride. Far more than Jacob longed for Rachel, for whom he served 7 years, Christ served for you. He served for you, and he longs for you. And you may feel totally unworthy of that, but we won't keep you. We won't keep the elements back from you at this time. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, way, fall into periods of hardness and darkness, when we become lazy in the things of the Lord, he says to us, "Oh, when wilt thou come unto me?" He says that to us constantly to stir us up. To stir us up. Because we are all prone to sliding in our minds, in our hearts, and even in our lives. But we have that call from him, from a loving heart, from a saving heart. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? The pleasure he has every time you come unto him. And there will come a time when your life and mine will come to an end. And Scripture says that the death of the saints is precious in his eyes. It's not a death. Christ says that those who believe in him would never die. It's not really death. There is no sting there. There is no curse there. It is all gone. It is a reception. A reception. Just as the psalmist spoke of the valley of the shadow of death. It's only the shadow of death. And he prepares a table for me, he says, even there in the valley of the shadow of death. It's a reception. You are going home. When wilt thou come unto me? The delight Christ has in the death of his sin. In embracing them, he went to prepare a place for them. And he says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." Oh, to have Christ come for us. When wilt thou come unto me to dwell with me forevermore, to stand as my bride in the gold of Ophir on my right hand, when I will sing over my bride, and when in the midst of my brethren I will sing praise unto thee. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? As it was said of Boaz by Naomi, that this man would not rest until all was accomplished, until Ruth was his a bride. He would not rest, said Naomi, and Christ will not rest until his own have been gathered in to be with himself, and they will be his delight forevermore, to be among his brethren, to have the same spirit among all, to be totally holy, to be totally conformed to him within the limits of our creaturehood in soul and body. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And may you hear that call constantly. May you hear it as you go through this world, that constant call, "Oh, when wilt thou come unto me?" And may you now rise from the table. We hope with the grace of God in your hearts, when his praise is on your lips, in Psalm, singing Psalm 103 from the beginning, "O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is."
Oh,
16, verse 9. And as we sing a few verses, those coming to the second table will make their way forward. I, in the land of those that live, will walk the Lord before.
Now at the table of the Lord you profess, the Lord you look to by faith, to do all things for you. He is the beginning and the end, and the Alpha and the Omega of your faith. You remember the history of Elijah and how he had triumphed in the strength of the Lord on top of Mount Carmel and prevailed against the hundreds of the priests of Baal. But then Jezebel threatened him and he ran for his very life and cast himself under the shade of a juniper tree and wished himself dead. The Lord had his eye upon him, as he has upon all his people, whether they are on the Lord's table or down in the wilderness of this world. And the Lord sent an angel who prepared food for him and who said to Elijah, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." You will recognize the history of Elijah in your own spiritual history. A mark of the unbeliever is that they have no changes. They know not God. They don't know the changes that Elijah went through. How was it that he could be so strong? And how was it that he could be so weak? How was it that he could stand for the Lord one day and wish himself dead the next? But that is a characteristic of all believers. They have changes because they know their God. At times, by grace, they are strong in the Lord, and the devil himself cannot prevail over them. And by faith, they indeed overcome the world. But other times, they find their faith weak, or indeed they wonder whether they have faith at all, or ever had it. But those are the changes that are ours in our way through this wilderness journey. They are a mark of faith. They are a mark of the life of faith and the journey of faith in the wilderness journey. The angel said, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too long, too great for you. You have been brought to this table in order to eat and to drink." There was water provided for Elijah. There was food provided for him. And he was to give himself to it at the command of heaven. You are to remember the death of Christ. And you are to remember the death of Christ in this particular way. That you are to drink to him. And you are to eat to him. The bread that the angel had provided was wonderful. Water in the wilderness, where there was naturally no water at all. Bread in the wilderness, where there was no evident source of that bread. The bread and wine that is set before you this day is wonderful too, past the understanding of man. It is mercy for sinners in a lost and ruined world. It is a welcome for sinners with the mark, the hallmark of original sin upon them, and the death that we inherited from our first Adam, for death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It is wonderful, that which is presented to you as a believer in Jesus at his table. He provided it for the disciples in the upper room. Wine which to the heart of man doth cheerfulness impart, and bread to give strength to their bones, that they might revive in their interest, and that faith might be refreshed, and that their whole soul would, as the prayer of the psalmist was, "Let all that in me is be stirred up, his holy name to magnify and bless." Food for the soul. The world has nothing of it in their shelves. The tables groaning with other food, but nothing for the soul. And no water for the thirsty soul. And no bread for the lost and ruined sinner. But it's represented there. How passing wonderful it is that such should be provided for you. But look again, and you see more wonder still. The angel brought wonderful food. Food that was exactly what Elijah needed. But the food that is upon the table is brought by the angel of the covenant, that great and glorious one who is from eternity to eternity, and who died upon the cross in your room instead. And more wonderful still, his flesh, his blood, that's what he brings. He who died rose again, triumphant over death and hell, the grave, the world, Satan, to the taking away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the source, that's the basis, that's the ground. He, the angel of the covenant, comes. He who is the truth, He who is the way, he who is the very life, brings life and presents it and puts it in front of you. The water of life, the bread of life. It's from heaven and is born down into this world in the hands of the glorious one of heaven himself, the angel of the covenant of grace, the one of whom Jacob says, the angel that delivered me from all evil. And he pronounces a blessing upon Joseph's children on the basis, the firm, unshakable basis of the angel of the covenant of grace. It's the same angel who brings this food and who commands it to you and who says even to you, rise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. I will not withhold from you any longer the evidence of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. The journey before Elijah was too great for him, apart from the food provided. 40 days, it was said, he had to journey before he came to Horeb, the Mount of God, that place where Moses had met with the Lord in the burning bush. It was the Mount of the Lord. The Mount that the Lord had chosen. The Mount that the Lord had appeared in the burning bush to speak concerning deliverance and hearing the covenant, remembering his covenant and hearing the prayer of his people under oppression in Egypt. It was as though he was to return, as we would say, to first principles, back to the Lord. He had journeyed many, he had been through many experiences, he had witnessed faithfully, he had suffered in the sight of the Lord. But he must ever remember the one from whom he came, the one who was the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of his faith. The one who was the fountain, source of all this life and witness and hopes. That was the journey he was upon. It was too much for him. But the Lord had anticipated, with mercy going before, all that was required for that journey. The journey you are on is the journey of faith. It's too much for the natural heart. It's too much. The world is too strong. Our own hearts are too deceptive. We are too ignorant of the devices of Satan. He would have us upon our backs in a moment. He would triumph over us as he triumphed over the first covenant head in the covenant of works. And the Adam and Eve fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. The journey is too much for us. But the Lord has prevented us with his mercies. That's an old word for saying he goes before. He anticipates. He sees what is necessary. He provides before it is necessary. He goes before us. So that the psalmist may confidently say, I love thy mercies, always sing. There will never be a time when I will need mercy, and it will be withheld. There will never be a day without mercies from our covenant God. That's how matters will be provided, and how, what food are we to undergo this journey upon? The world has nothing to offer. Here today, gone tomorrow. Pleasures, delights, supposed solidity, supposed faithfulness of this world perishes with the using. There's no strength for the soul. There is only that which should weaken the soul for spiritual things and give a distaste for things unseen and eternal. But here is the food that you have partaken of, the bread and the wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord. Little wonder the psalmist, having in view a crucified Redeemer, was able to say that he would ever have occasion to sing of the mercies of God. There's no end to that mercy. The psalmist was singing of it, and the street called straight. He presented his case to heaven upon the basis of the broken bread and the poured out wine. In the prison in Philippi, he sang the praises of the one who had loved him and who gave himself for him. It was a song with a beginning in the experience of the believer in this world, but having no end, because the basis and ground of it was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. When the children of Israel, by God's commandment and God's covenant and God's design, were to come out of Egypt, a lamb was to be slain. And the lamb was the slain lamb to be taken and roasted and brought indoors and fed upon. And they were then, having fed upon the lamb, to gird their loins and take a staff in their hands, for they were about to undertake a journey. It's a journey they would never reach the end of safely, apart from feeding upon the lamb. The apostle applies that directly to the New Testament church. Christ is our Passover, crucified for us. That's what you were doing symbolically with the bread and with the wine. You were to feed by faith upon the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, crucified for us, provided for us, to give strength where there is no other source of strength, to give, as it were, an end, and to be the end of the journey himself, where there is no secure, safe end as far as a lost sinner is concerned, out of Christ. No mercy, but all mercy in him. Out of him no hope, but Christ, who is our hope, the very anchor of our souls, entering into that which is within the veil where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's how it was with Elijah. He journeyed those 40 days. He came to Horeb. The Lord spoke to him through the still, small voice. Same Saviour, same terms, same manner of communicating by the still, small voice, not the fire or the wind or the earthquake, but the still, small voice. And so he goes on to further duties. That's how it is to be with you, the Lord speaking in his word. Christ presented to you again in his word. Christ found again in his word. The answer to that prayer of the Old Testament church, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And so it goes on. The pilgrim by faith, going from company to company, from strength to strength, until he appears in Zion. Till Elijah and Elisha are walking along, and Elijah is telling Elisha and talking to him about the things of God, explaining to him the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, and what he has done in the past, and what he has promised to do in the future. And the chariot of fire came down, and the horses of fire, and the whirlwind, and took him away. What was provided was sufficient, entirely sufficient for the journey. What is provided for you is sufficient, entirely sufficient. For eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those that love him, both in this life and in the life that is to come. For he will give grace, prevailing grace, victorious grace, strengthening grace, and he will give glory to. You will now rise from this table with, we trust, his grace in your heart, and with his praise upon your lips, singing from Psalm 103, verse 5, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth.
Gracious Lord, who says to each one of us here gathered, when wilt thou come unto me? I grant to make us, each one of us, is such a person, such a one, who came unto thee. When the books have been closed, when eternity has overtaken us all, when time has passed away, may it be true of us that we came unto thee. Draw me, said another, we will run after thee. O Lord God, gracious Saviour, grant to bless all that has been done in thy great name. Thou didst not mix our blood with our sacrifices. We have reason to be thankful for peace and security and quiet, being enabled to worship thee without the world breaking in. Grant to bless all that may be done in the evening service. Be with thy servant. Give him enablement, we pray thee, and give us of thy Holy Spirit to help us in speaking and in listening, and bless the singing of thy praises and the reading of thy word. Bless this pulpit too in days to come. Take away our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Like precious ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard unto the skirts did of his garments go. As Hermon's dew, the dew that doth on Sion hills descend, for there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well.